Good morning. Our scripture today is from John 14, verses 1 through 14. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the many blessings that have come from the previous 13 chapters here in John, of learning about your life, of learning about your glory, of learning about your great works and deeds and your teachings. God, I pray that this passage would draw us closer to yourself again, and that it would put us on mission to open our eyes to see the task of living as your people at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. So, endings are difficult. I can think of a lot of television shows, some movies in the last 5 years, that every time it ends, it doesn't quite stick the landing, like it breaks the internet. I'm not saying I've watched these shows, especially Mom, if you're watching this in Ohio. Game of Thrones, for example, people hated how that show ended. Breaking Bad, people hated how that show ended. I mean, The Sopranos, people hated how that show ended. On and on and on and on. These shows that are so popular, that people love so much, just can't quite get it right at the end. And here we are, Jesus is just 4 hours away, 4 hours away from being arrested and taken to trial and then to his brutal crucifixion. And he's trying to just sum up his earthly ministry, trying to pass on to his disciples just the right ending, just the last words to say to them. And so that brings us to chapter 14. Now, many of us have experienced endings in relationships in different ways. I can think on my own, both my grandparents on my mother's side, I got to be with them towards the end, towards their last days. And sometimes in those moments when you know that someone you love is near the end and you get a chance for some closure, you're not really looking for some like amazing words of wisdom. You're not looking for some great life advice. You're just looking in that moment to know that you are loved and that you love them. Same with putting a dog down or a pet. Everybody like knows that feeling. Like, you're not trying to solve anything in the end. You're just trying to make sure that the one that's going away knows that they're loved, and they're wanting you to know that they love you as well. But again, not all endings are the same. Some endings or goodbyes are just temporary. Some goodbyes have the task in hand of like setting up the people you're leaving so that they can do well in your absence. This reminds me of sometimes when my wife and I would take a trip early on, the first few years of parenting, our first child, Bruce, and we would leave him with grandma, who's here today. And Becca, my wife, would always like sit down on a computer and type out the book of Bruce. Now, what's the point of the book of Bruce? It's like, I'm leaving my kid, right? I'm saying goodbye to him for a while, but in my absence, this is what needs to be done. This is what you need to know to do well with this child who is strong-willed, very quirky, can change on a dime about what's important and what's not to him. This is how you decipher all his actions, all his behaviors, the book of Bruce. And that's more where Jesus is landing here with his ending, wrapping up his earthly ministry with his disciples. It's not so much a goodbye, I love you, it's been great to spend time with you. It's more a, I'm leaving, and I'm leaving something in your hands to take care of. But nevertheless, Jesus has to comfort them in verse 1, because what he has told them in the previous chapter 13 and verses 33 and 35, he says twice, he says, where I am going, you cannot come. These disciples are upset. So Jesus comes and he comforts them. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now think about this. How is this statement any comfort? Right? What he's saying? He's saying, I'm leaving. I know you'll miss me, but don't worry. Where I'm going, it's pretty sweet. Like, it's a big mansion. I'm going to be hanging out. So I'm sorry I'm gone, but don't worry. I'll be chilling. It's cool. I mean, think about the disciples' last 3 years of their life. Everything that they had done, work, eat, sleep, had been devoted to the cause of this Messiah who all of a sudden is leaving and is going to disappear on them. This is not simply someone that they were great friends with, that they were close with. It's someone that they had given up everything for to follow. And now the leader is just saying, peace out. I'm going to be leaving you. I'm gone. So where's the comfort in saying, Lord, I followed you. My whole life has been about you. Pay close attention to your teachings. How's it a comfort that you're going and the house that you're going to is big? But no, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He continues. He says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? The comfort of the disciples is not so much that the Father's house is some great mansion in the sky that Jesus is hanging out in. The comfort is that this place that Jesus is going to is a place that he is actively making a place for them in. Don't worry, I'm going, I'm leaving, it's great, but I'm also making room for you in this place as well. Now, we generally assume that this place being referred to is heaven. That great mansion in the sky, as some have referred to it. On the concept of heaven, I must admit that I'm not an expert, so I have compiled some quotes by three men who've contributed greatly to how the church should think of heaven. The first comes from Randy Alcorn. If you're not familiar, familiarize yourself. He wrote a great book titled Heaven. Says, the problem is not that the Bible doesn't tell us much about heaven. It's that we don't pay attention to what it tells us. Then N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, says, Scripture, in fact, teaches things about the future life that most Christians and almost all non-Christians have never heard of. And lastly, Dallas Willard, great author of our time, says, the life we now live as the persons we now are will continue in the universe in which we now exist. So why would I call into question here what seems like a clear reference to futuristic heaven in this passage? Well, we got to remember way back in John chapter 2, we learned that John writes in a certain manner. So the way that John writes, it's called chirologically. not chronologically. And so the definition for chirological writing is a chirological interpretation reckons time not in terms of our familiar chronological ordering, but in terms of quality of purpose in which an event is said to occur at just the right time. So Jesus, in chapter 2, is only a few days away from where we currently are here in chapter 14. Right? John ordered the events of Jesus' life to where he puts like some of his very last days at the very beginning. And the reason he did that in chapter 2 was to show a very specific thing that Jesus was trying to say. If you remember, I got to preach that passage, and it was actually a great help coming to understand this passage, where Jesus says, and he's setting up all of John chapter 2 to say, listen, the temple where restitution is paid for sin, where atonement is given through the shedding of animals' blood, the temple system where God resides is no longer of use. Why? Because I am here, and in me is where atonement for sins will take place, and the glory and presence of God will now reside. So just a few days before, Jesus had declared himself the new temple, the new house of God. Specifically in John 2:16, he refers to the temple as his Father's house. Remember that term? We just heard it. Chapter 14, verse 1, in my Father's house. John 2:16, what does he say? He says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. But a few verses later, in John 2:21, he says, but Jesus, speaking of this house, he was speaking of this temple, he was actually speaking of his body. So let's think in the mind, let's recap the mind of a disciple when they're hearing Jesus say that he's going away to his Father's house. First, his Father's house was the temple. That's what they've just been told a few days prior. Second, that temple is in fact Jesus' body himself. And lastly, here in John 14, he is saying, in this body are many rooms. Again, his Father's house is the temple. Jesus says, well, actually, this house, this temple is my body itself. And now Jesus says, within my body, here in chapter 14, are many rooms. Let's take a look at this term, many rooms, because this is where it gets fascinating. Why does it get fascinating? Because Jesus uses a term for many rooms that is only used twice in all of the Bible. It's a Greek term, mone, and the first time he uses it here, in verse 2, to describe many rooms, and then he goes on to use it later in this very chapter, and it's never used again by anybody else at any other time. What is mane? Mane is room or dwelling place. Room or dwelling place. Now let's zero in on the idea of in Jesus' body there being many dwelling places. Because the second place that Jesus used the term mane here in verse 23 says this. It says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them to make our home, our mane, our dwelling place with them. Jesus is saying that the comfort of the disciples is not that they get to go to some great mansion in the sky when they die. He is comforting them that in his work on the cross, in the resurrection, that the temple of God has come to them. And not only has this temple come to them, but now this temple includes them. So this encouragement is not just an encouragement for the disciples, it's an encouragement for us. Goes on to say, verses 3 and 4, it says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. So, whether when we hear this, we hear about a mansion in the sky, let's hear Jesus' next statements in light that he's preparing a place of God in himself and in the disciples to soon be grafted in. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, verse 3. What is he really saying? He's saying, you are welcome in my body. You are welcome in me. I am that place, and in me, there is a place for you. But what about the statement? Because it kind of might throw a wrench in what we're saying, that this is not necessarily about heaven, it's more about Jesus himself. What about the statement? Throw some time into the equation. It says, it goes on to say, I will come again. What Jesus is referring to is when he goes on to say later in John that the Holy Spirit will come to them, that he is not leaving them alone as orphans, but that he is sending the Holy Spirit to be with them. These statements of never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, take on new meaning here. Jesus can't leave you or forsake you because in his body we now reside in the temple of God where sins are forgiven. We now take place in that work. Ever heard the passage that refers to us as a royal priesthood? We are temple people residing in the temple of God in which the presence and glory of God dwells. Sin is atoned for and forgiven. Now, I made reference to my mother before. Me telling her that this passage is not about heaven would kind of be a shocker. Like, we would have a big argument about it. There would be yelling. We're just loud people. Sorry if I'm hurting your ears this morning. But if you're confused about this, take heart. You're not alone. We always have Thomas to be real for us. Thomas to ask the questions that we're like, oh, I wouldn't ask that. Yeah, you would. Show us your hands, Jesus. But he goes on to say, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? But Jesus' reply again emphasizes that abiding, following, residing with him is the new temple way. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. Jesus is also the destination. Just a quick word on those who would say they're a follower of Christ simply for the reward of heaven. Me personally, heaven's the concept. I can't really wrap my mind around it. I can't grasp it. But to be honest, most modern interpretations and the things that are put out there in pop culture make heaven sound so boring, right? You're on the clouds, and we're going to be singing all the time. Oh, you guys heard my voice? And beyond that, let's just talk about potential little hints of idolatry within us that are seeking to escape from this world to get great things as a good trade-in for us putting faith in Jesus. The goal for us is not the destination of heaven. The goal for us is the life and the way of residing in Jesus. The goal for us of all eternity is to be in heaven with God, with Jesus, carrying on his life and the work and the purposes that he has for us. See, what we're doing today, our life devoted to God, our acts of service, our acts of love, the creativity within the Holy Spirit that pushes us on to do great things in God's kingdom, it's just a precursor. It's just a taste of what's to come. Because in heaven, guess what? We're not sitting on clouds looking at fat babies on harps. All right? People who serve in nursery ministry, they might love that. I don't know. Boring. Not what I'm into. But I tell you what, you ever been that place where you know what you are doing is what you are supposed to be doing? Where you're in God's purpose for your life. There's no feeling like it. For me, it's when I've preached in homeless shelters and they're cursing me out and I'm like, yeah, bring it on. This is where I need to be. I'll give you the gospel. Fight me later. No, just kidding. But have you ever been there? This is what eternity is going to be about. Not some mansion in the sky. Matter of fact, most translations of this word mansion to describe the many rooms, ESV takes it many rooms, which is great. But a lot of people get the idea that heaven has a bunch of mansions from King James interpretation. Now, I've heard some good King James only preachers, not going to denigrate it, but there's a reason why you're here where we speak plain English, okay? We're not going to a bunch of mansions. That's not the goal. Just to think of living life as heaven as the goal, let's think about some great ones. I'm going to talk, and this will hurt some of us. It hurts me to say it. I'm going to talk about the greatest quarterback of all time, maybe the greatest athlete of all time, Tom Brady. This man does not live for the destination. He has 7 rings. He has so many Super Bowls, he can't fit it on one finger. He is 44 years old. If you don't know, that is ancient for an NFL quarterback. He could be half the quarterbacks in the league's father. He is worth $250 million. If this man was concerned about the destination, about arriving, about making it, he would have retired 8 years ago with 4 championships and 2 working knees. But what happened this year? If you guys follow football at all, there's a lot of drama. The season's over. Tom Brady, big buildup. Everybody knew it was coming. He's going to announce his retirement. Tom Brady retires. He's done. Aaron Rodgers is the best quarterback in the league right now. Guess what? It lasted 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Tom Brady was all set to finally ride off in the sunset to be the greatest of all time. The greatest to ever play. But he couldn't stay away. Does he need more championships? Does he need more money? No. Tom Brady is obsessed with the quarterback life. He's obsessed with competition. He is obsessed with being who he was, what it seems like, created to be. He's obsessed with the life of QB1. Now, we as New Temple people, as people living in the house of God presently, residing in the person of Jesus, kept present by the company of his Spirit that he promised, are now to live in a certain way. We aren't waiting out our days for our final destination. We are in the process of being Jesus' body, his temple here on earth. As 1 Corinthians 3:9 puts it, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers," that temple work. And just to drive the point home, it says, "You are God's field, you are God's building." In my Father's house, there are many rooms. We compose the rooms. We are a part of the Father's house. We are that building, as 1 Corinthians 3:9 says. And again, it says later in 1 Corinthians, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." We are the building of Christ. People are more familiar with the idea, not necessarily of us being the temple of God, temple workers with him. They're familiar with the term, like, we're the body of Christ. Or another term, we're the hands and feet of Christ. You guys gathering what Jesus is saying here? He's not saying, I'm going away, make sure you do the right things and you get to heaven. He says, I'm going away and I'm making sure that the work that I've done is going to continue on in and through you. You just have to reside and stay connected to me. I won't spoil it. John chapter 15 talks a lot about that. It has to do with vine and branches. We'll get there. But Jesus is just making this point over and over again that we are here to do his work, that we are here to do the work of the temple. And he goes on to say, back to John 14, verse 12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There's a couple things that come to mind here real quickly that we have to deal with. Some people have taken this quote, and I'm fine if they take it this way and it actually happens, and it happens on a grand scale. But I tend to believe that when Jesus says we will do greater works, he's talking about greater in quantity, not greater in quality. One thing, Jesus rose three people from the dead in his earthly ministry. Can we raise people more from the dead than Jesus rose people from the dead? Are people more dead now than they were dead 2,000 years ago? And we're going to like do better than that if we raise somebody from the dead. Also of note, when it comes to raising from the dead, Jesus, again, we have three recorded. We have the whole New Testament, some say 50, 60, 70 years following Jesus' death and resurrection, where the apostles are recorded, and early churches recorded to raise one person from the dead. It was a young man who fell asleep listening to Paul talk and preach. It's something as a youth pastor I kind of get used to. But he fell asleep, he fell out, died, and they rose him from the dead. So just quickly, before you get too discouraged, because show me in the room if you rose somebody from the dead from your prayer. Okay, don't get too discouraged if you see this verse and you see like, it's not me, I'm not getting it, I'm not a part of this building, I'm not a part of this temple, I'm not doing greater works than Jesus. Again, I think it has to do with quantity and the sheer numbers of believers that would follow Jesus in his work. What does this work look like? How does this work take shape? Well, the mass of believers can accomplish great things. And great things we can do when we work together empowered by the Spirit. But let me encourage you with this quote as we wrap and we continue our morning with some worship. Again, this is N.T. Wright from Surprised by Hope, but it says, but what we can and must do in the present, if we are obedient to the gospel, if we are following Jesus, we are indwelt, energized, and directed by the Spirit, is to build for the kingdom. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute teaching a severely handicapped child to read or walk, every act of care or nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and of course, every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. Our lives here matter. Our faith is not a destination faith where we say the prayers, we sit around, and we wait to die. God has called us to be a part of something great. God has called us to be a part of renewing the world, of bringing restoration and redemption to his creation. So that prayer of salvation you prayed, if it indeed was genuine, has now initiated you into the building and the body and the temple of Christ for you to get to work and be empowered by the Holy Spirit to find your way to show His glory in this earth. And the work that we do, it's not in vain. The work that we do can feel laborious and unrewarding. The work that we do is building towards that future when God returns and He makes all things straight and He sets us up with our eternal task. I hope you're encouraged this morning to take your faith seriously, to repent of destination Christianity that only wants to get to heaven, not for God Himself, not for Jesus' company, but to escape the monotony and the pain of this earth. There's so much more for us in our faith than that. There's so much more for us in our life following Christ than that. My encouragement first, if you're not a part of this, there's a way that Jesus has made for you to be a part of God's new creation and find your place in it. He lived a perfect life in your place. He suffered death and penalty and payment of your sin and your mistakes on the cross, and He proved and validated everything He said about Himself when He rose from the dead. Believe in that. But if you have believed in that, and if you're going to believe in that, the next thing you ask is, God, pour your Spirit on me. Send your Holy Spirit within me and let it energize me to be about your work. You know, Holy Spirit's more than just speaking in tongues and prophesying, which I like when it happens. It's powerful. But the Holy Spirit is here to energize you in your life, in your day-to-day, to show God's glory and power in the earth. To be creative, to be helpful, to be loving, to be forgiving, to be nurturing. Ask the Holy Spirit to be poured out on you so the power of God can work through you. Let's go ahead and pray.